Okay. The lion, the lamb and the lion, the donkey and the horse. I have watched with a bit of sadness and some sort of wry amusement the treatment in the press that has been given to Princess Catherine, Kate, over the past few weeks. So the poor lady has needed some surgery and needed some private time. And during the private time, there has been wild rumours about what's been going on in the woman's life. There's been mass mockery going through, and various celebrities have been posting memes and having a real go at the woman. Until, of course, 2 days ago, when she now announces she has cancer, and now everyone's backtracking on that, and they're having to apologise and these sorts of things. Never stop praying for those who are in leadership positions. They need it. But what you do learn very quickly is the support that people have from the people can be very, very fickle. One second they're with you, and the next they are not. And of course, what we see as we're discussing the triumphant entry is a crowd which is very for Jesus, and then only a few days later, on the day we call Good Friday, that similar sort of crowd baying for his head, wanting his death. So let's see what he did. In John chapter 1, 29, it's recorded very clearly for us. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So at the very start of the ministry that Jesus came, nearly 3.5 years before this event took place of Jesus entering in triumph, John, at the baptism of Jesus, declared who Jesus was, the Lamb of God. And we know from Exodus 12:5 that the lamb was one of the animals that they chose for doing the Passover. And the text says, "The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you must take them from the sheep or the goats." A lamb without defect. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that Jesus himself chose to read from the passage in Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He set out what he was about. And if we follow the text chronologically as it's put in the Bible here, we know that he'd actually just brought Bartimaeus and given him sight, and then he sets off his face towards Jerusalem. And then what we find is we have this triumphant entry. He's going to do something which he hasn't done in any other time. He's going to permit his followers to give him a public demonstration in his honor. He's now done hiding. He's coming in, and he's coming in to show exactly who he is. And so he goes to the towns where you get to just before, about 2 kilometers outside of Jerusalem, and they get a view of Jerusalem. And as he gets there, he says to his disciples, "Hey, go on up, you'll find a donkey there. It's never been ridden. Go and bring it back." Now, this could have been a prearranged thing, but I don't think it is. I think it's more a work of God, an act of God. I mean, to put it in modern day terms, he says, "Hey, listen, just go into Altona. There's a Ford Fiesta. You'll find it with the keys in there. Just take it." If anyone asks why you're jumping into the Ford Fiesta with the keys already in, just say that the Lord wants it and it'll be okay. And sure enough, they go in there. There's the Ford Fiesta. Start it up. "Hey, where are you going with the Ford Fiesta?" "It's all right. The Lord wants it." "Okay. No worries." Interestingly enough, for those who know better than I, They say that donkeys actually work by smell, and if they know you, they're quite happy to be taken away from you. If they've never met you, it's a bit more of a problem. But it wasn't this time. It just walks up, the donkey goes with them, brand new colt, never been ridden. So it wasn't an old Ford Fiesta, it was a brand new spanky one. Now, you know, there's various status symbols in the world. We saw as we were driving in today a Rolls Royce being parked, which is, you know, it's fairly unusual for Altona, to be perfectly honest. But I used to work for the company which owned Rolls Royce, and it was, you know, a big spanky affair. Everything was brilliant and perfect. Well, until he got behind the back, got behind the back scenes, but that's another affair. So I got to drive around in a 1933 Rolls Royce and a Silver Ghost or whatever it's called, quite impressive for its time. And then you've got the Ford Fiestas. And it's like, you know, they both get A and B, but there's a radically different sort of interpretation of what happens. And so Jesus enters into Jerusalem. He's the third person to go into Jerusalem. We'd had Herod come in. And Herod, I'm sure, would have been coming in his Rolls Royce. Full pomp and ceremony. And then the second one, the Romans, they all came in. And so as they came up, I don't think they would have been a Rolls Royce, because they would have been more, you know, I kind of like to see German cars with when you think of Romans. They're all coming in. And then the third one is the guy on the donkey. I mean, you had the first two, okay? And you had, you know, the representative of Caesar, the power. You had the power of Herod representing the king, supposedly, of Israel. And then you had a donkey. But you see, in Zechariah 9:9, it talks about a king coming in on a donkey. And although it isn't specifically referenced in Mark, everybody knew that. And so by getting on a donkey, what he's doing is declaring who he is. I am the king, and I am the Messiah. You and I look at a donkey nowadays and kind of think, that's just a nutty sort of animal, really. I mean, I used to do donkey rides and things for people. It's, you know, and sometimes they behave, sometimes they didn't. But it's not one where we kind of go, that's the sort of animal we would naturally go, because it's not our culture. But actually, very useful animals, and within the culture of Israel at the time, accepted as a way that kings would ride. Saul used to have his donkey, he used to ride on his donkey. He makes a very specific statement. This is who I am. Make no mistake. Now, I said a couple of weeks ago that we're going to continue going through parts of the Bible, but then we'd skip back a bit. And so what we've actually done is a bit out of order, is that he heals Bartimaeus, he brings sight to the blind. We also know through other parts of the Gospels that he has raised Lazarus from the dead. He has brought life back to the dead. And then he enters in, and then what happens is he then has the contestants with the leaders. And I spoke about that over the past 2 weeks. He actively goes out of his way to poke them effectively and say, listen, you're looking at these people as the leaders, the Pharisees, but really they're not worth anything. And of course the Pharisees start getting very annoyed at that, and they start having to rechange their plans, because what they'd planned to do was deal with Jesus after the crowds had gone. But now they suddenly had to up their plans and say, right, we've got to get rid of this guy by the end of the week. Which just goes to show that the death of Jesus was not on the terms of the Pharisees. Jesus set the time. Jesus went about it in their face saying, listen, I'm going to make myself so obvious here, you have to make a choice. And so he goes into the temple, and we know he goes and clears the temple. We know he then comes back and teaches against the Pharisees. He's doing everything possible to make sure people know what the kingdom of God is like under Jesus Christ. And he brings with him, in those people, he brings people who have been brought back from the dead. He brings people who've got sight for the blind. You don't think they're being quiet during the week, do you? It might not be recorded what they're doing, but they're around. One author particularly thinks there's two sets of crowds, and he may well be right. The crowd he believes who are welcoming Jesus and singing Hosanna are the crowd, he says, which comes from Galilee. They've travelled with Jesus. They know who Jesus is. They've followed his ministry. They've seen what's going on. And they are expecting great things to happen. And so they are calling out, Hosanna, Hosanna. And whilst I'm sure, just like the, I don't know how many hundred thousands are going to go and watch the Grand Prix today, I'm sure there's loads around who join in. The core group who are welcoming have been walking with him for so long. And then, of course, there are so many people in Jerusalem at this time for the religious festival to celebrate the Passover. And then they're caught up in that as well. What are they recognizing? Well, they're recognizing the Messiah. But the donkey isn't really a beast of power. It's not like, you know, oh no, we've been charged by a whole things of donkeys. Or, you know, you think about knights on horses coming down to you instead of mentally change them all to knights on donkeys. They're a lot less terrifying, aren't they? It's not what you would kind of go, this is my military power. In fact, it becomes laughable when you think of it that way. Why? Because he's chosen that particular thing to show his grace. He's still just as much a king, but he's representing himself with grace. And one author puts this: our Lord's triumphant entry was nothing like the Romans, but it was a triumph just the same. He was God's anointed king and savior, but his conquest would be spiritual and not military. A Roman general had to kill at least 5,000 enemy soldiers to merit a triumph. But in a few weeks, the gospel would conquer some 5,000 Jews and transform their lives. Christ's triumph would be the victory of love over hatred, truth over error, and life over death. He has a triumphant entry, and those people coming with him, they get to know the truth of who he is. They're hoping for a Messiah in some ways, and they're going to get a Messiah, but maybe not how they perceive who the Messiah should be. They've got a goal, but it's too small a goal compared to where Jesus is aiming. But they're being brought along in his triumph, and people are walking with him. Then he goes and clears the temple. He challenges the ruling power. He calls them out for hypocritical behavior. He challenges them to show that Jesus has the right and authority to free people from the slavery of hollow religion. The Lamb of God sat on a donkey was the hope that we have for the future. Now, this particular author thinks there's two different crowds. And he says, I don't think the crowd on Friday, as they're coming in, was the same crowd which was baying for his blood on Good Friday. We don't know. It's an argument from silence. But what I can tell you is that if those people were all supporting him and waving palm branches and calling Hosanna, only a few days later, if they weren't turned against him, as the fickle crowd could have been, they were incredibly silent. The quiet crowd of believers. What happened on Good Friday to them? Well, that part is the lamb and the donkey. But you see, you and I don't just reside there. We have more knowledge than the people of the time do. We have the resurrection. But more than that, we've got this book called Revelation. We know about the horse and the lion. Revelation 17, verse 12 and 14 says, "The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb." That's the premise. The world will stand against the Lamb of God. "But the Lamb will triumph over them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers." Revelation 19 continues this vision. Verse 11 through to 15. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations." I said, if you were watching knights on donkeys, you really wouldn't see much fear. But let me tell you, that's not what we're going to witness when Jesus comes back. The Lion of Judah is going to come on the white horse, and be following him will all others, people on the white horse, and this army will come in triumph. And we will see all opposition swept away, and the authority and power of God will be absolute. All wrongs will be set right. All injustices will be solved. All sin, unrepentant of, will be judged. And these are the two options. We see Jesus coming on a donkey, and we know Jesus will return on a horse. He's no less triumphant there than he was there. But here, he's showing grace. He's showing mercy. And there he will come with judgment and justice. Which begs the question, are we going to end up just being a quiet crowd between these two points? You see, I can understand, I don't agree with it, but I can understand why the crowd went quiet on Good Friday. They're outnumbered, they had no idea. They suddenly were presented with a person who they thought was their Messiah, but what was he? He's held by the enemy, he'd been beaten up, he'd had crowns of thorns put upon them, he'd been scourged, and he was being carried off to be executed. And the one time and opportunity they had when Pontius Pilate said, "Hey, listen, do you want me to let him go? Because I think he's perfectly innocent," they all said, "No, let's kill him." And so all around we find people turning away, people denying who he is, people running off, scattering, the quiet crowd. But you and I don't have to be that, because you and I are now on the other side of that. We're on the side of the resurrection. We know the hope which comes. We know the forgiveness which is here for us. We know Holy Spirit within us. And in fact, what we do is we can live in this part between Jesus coming with grace and mercy and before he comes with judgment. We live in this time and we can enunciate what that means. And they term it in the Bible, Jubilee. Someone wrote this. "One of the things that prophets do is bump people out of the sense that this is normal, this is natural, this is all there is, by saying, well, actually, this could be pulled down and we could set up that. Part of the job of the church is to be alert to those prophets' voices, to lift them up. Let other people hear them, and that itself is a prophetic voice. Because if imagination doesn't change, nothing changes. We need, as a believing group, to think bigger of what Christ would do. And we can tear things down, and that might be physical buildings, and build things up. But more importantly, we're tearing down spiritual strongholds where people go, this is all I'm good for. No, you're not. I read a great bit of advice the other day. Don't say something to yourself that you wouldn't say to somebody else. Don't beat yourself up. People go around with the worst thing. Oh, God could never forgive me. Yes, actually, God can forgive you. Oh, not my sins. If I walk into a church, all the walls are going to fall down. No, they're not. There is no unforgivable sin. You can know yourself differently to the way you might be beating up on yourself now. There's a better way for you to live. There's the hope in Jesus Christ. And we all should be able to say that. We all should be able to say, you know, if you've been a believer more than a day, you should be able to kind of go back and say, listen, I live a better life because of Christ. I might not be living a perfect life yet, but I live a better life because of Christ. There's a better way to do things, and that's what Jubilee is about. And that's the hope we have. Now we know this crowd coming in, and we see this is what the kingdom of God was, but it's a kingdom of mercy. And between that time when a kingdom of judgment and justice comes, we, the Jubilee people, have got opportunity to speak of the hope. We live in the time between the arrival of the Holy Spirit's redemptive power on earth, following Christ's resurrection, and the full revelation of the kingdom of God when Christ returns. And the gift of the Spirit empowers and enables us to be part of God's mission to reset all areas of life and bring release and restoration. I hope you wake up, and I hope you wake up at times and go, actually, my role here is not just to go and do this, that, or the other at work and come back with a paycheck. It's actually to become God's hands and feet, God's mouthpiece, to say that I'm going to bring release to people who are trapped. I'm going to give sight to the blind. I'm going to help the dead be raised again. Because I will be the voices. I will be the helping hands. I might be the stopping signal which says, don't go down that path. The essence of Jubilee is God's inspired vision to interrupt the status quo. That's all right, you know. We all sin, don't worry about it. It's happened time immemorial. Everyone's done it. It's always been that way. There's no hope at all. And yet Christian after Christian has stood up and said, no, it doesn't have to be that way. There's a reason why you find most of the medical things are set up by people who are believers. Because they've said it doesn't have to be that way. We can serve and make a difference. There's been massive, marvellous things like the abolition of slavery. And the job's not done yet. But at least the concept's built into our societies. And why? Because believers stood up and said, actually, we don't think anymore that one person should own another. And maybe you run a business. Well, run it ethically to say, I'm not about profit, I'm about people. How do you show what it means to be part of God's Jubilee people? Don't fall into the trap that these people did of shaking palms, but when the going got tough, they went quiet. We no longer have to do that because we have Holy Spirit within us. We have the knowledge of the resurrection. We know what Jesus was about, why he was doing, and he's done it and it's been completed. We live as people of the resurrection and we have the ability to tear down all those things which stand against God and say, it does not have to be that way. A God-inspired vision to interrupt the status quo, a reset embedded in the way of life for God's redeemed and liberated people, emphasizing the relationship between humanity, creation, and God. Jesus came in a triumphant entry. He announced clearly who he was. The forces went against him. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And the Lamb of God was crucified, which turned out to be a good thing for us, because that higher thing he was aiming for, the overcoming of all sin, the restoration of relationship between humanity and God, and the bringing in of the kingdom of God was completed by that act. We know why? Because the resurrection took place. And you and I are now blessed in that legacy. And we now can take that ministry as well to be people of that jubilee. We don't have to be a quiet crowd. We can stand and praise God and break down the things that are not of God and build up the kingdom. Let's be part of that. Amen.